Well, thank you for joining us. This Wednesday evening hour is usually concentrated Bible study. We might even call it an advanced class of higher education and studying the prophecies of the Bible. We've moved from the book of Daniel to the book of Revelation, and now we're in the book of Zechariah together. And today we are looking at Zechariah chapter 1, and we hope to complete Zechariah chapter 1 and also do chapter 2 together. And we have entitled this, "The Messianic Angel Restores the New Jerusalem." And what we're looking at this evening is a prophecy of how God is building a new heaven and a new earth and the New Jerusalem. Actually, it's a prophecy about the New Jerusalem. And maybe you thought that you had to go to the book of Revelation to find that, but it's actually in the prophecies of Zechariah here. As a sequel to Israel's exile, it is related in this prophecy that the nations were employed by God to execute a threatened curse that God had threatened Israel with. But we find here in these verses that the nations that God used to execute this curse, they actually misunderstood this event, and they used it as an occasion to exalt themselves. As a result, out of concern for his name that has been misused, the Lord is going to bring vengeance upon the nations, and he's going to restore his covenant people. And we need to see this prophecy as going far beyond the immediate concerns of ancient Israel that returned from exile, but we need to see it in its fullest measure, and that is the restoration of this old earth to the new earth, heaven and new earth, and the restoration of God's new Jerusalem. If you look at chapter 1 in verses 14 and 15, it says, "So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease." The Gentiles, the nations which God had used to execute his threatened curse upon Israel, they are now experiencing ease and quiet and peace, whereas his own people are not. And it says, "For I was but a little displeased, and they," that is the heathen, "helped forward," or promoted, "the affliction against my people." We find this a similar expression in Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 54. And verses 7 and 8, where the Lord declares, "For a brief moment," speaking of his people, "I forsook you, but with great mercies I will regather you. In overflowing wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will show mercy to you, says Jehovah, your Redeemer." So even though the Lord would cast off Israel because of breaking their covenant of works, their old covenant, God would remember his covenant of grace, his everlasting covenant that he made with Abraham, and he would fulfill his promises to Israel. This divine purposing of good beyond the evil of the covenant curse came to expression in the Babylonian exile of Israel. And God limited the curse to 70 years, spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet. So it was a limitation. And once fulfilled, God had in view the restoration of his covenant people. The other nations that God used to execute his judgment upon Israel, they misunderstood how God was using them. They were blind to God's purpose and to his power, the nations used by him to accomplish his righteous will upon Israel. They misconstrued their role in it. And that's why Zechariah says here at the end of verse 15 that they helped forward the affliction, or they helped for evil. They went far beyond what God had intended they should do toward his people. Moving on from the ominous consequences of God's return, for in verse 14 and 15, these nations, the nations of the deep, the oracle response of God announces the blessings that must follow from the divine presence in the midst of the myrtles, which are God's people, these mercies. God announces in verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies." Amen. God says, "I am returned to my people. The mercies are my house, my temple shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem." The reconstruction of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple. These are the mercies. And corollary with that would be God's judgment upon the hostile world, and that means that they, like the threatened judgment, span the entire future of redemptive history. In other words, this prophecy doesn't have to do just with immediate Israel, who were immediately returning from exile and being reestablished in their homeland, but these prophecies have to do with the ultimate restoration of Israel. And so we need to see it in that longer range perspective here. And that's what we seek to bring out this evening. So we have here the return of the holy presence of the Lord to dwell among his kingdom people in Jerusalem, and it calls for the reconstruction of his royal temple, his residence there, and that's the reason for the assurance, "I am returned," and that's why he follows up with the promise, "My house shall be built in it." Of course, the rebuilding of the temple was naturally and indeed necessarily attended by the reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem, because that was the place chosen as its site. Hence, immediately following the promise of the rebuilding of the temple is this statement there in verse 16, a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. In view here is the builder's marking out of the planned perimeters of the city. These are construction workers. This is the architect of the city, of the construction, is marking out the perimeters of the city. He's doing this with a cord. And we also have the same imagery used in Jeremiah. And maybe if you will just go with me to Jeremiah chapter 31, we can look at this together in verse 39. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 39. He says, "And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill of Gerab, and shall compass about to Goath." In verse 38, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananeel unto the gate of the corner." So here you have again the mentioning of this measuring line, and it's portraying the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And the context makes clear that the line was being employed to establish the contemplated boundaries of the city. And significantly, the setting of this parallel picture of the restoration of Jerusalem in Jeremiah is in conjunction with his classic prophecy on the new covenant. Because it says in verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And at the end of verse 34, he says, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So Jeremiah is contemplating here the ultimate removal of sin, the glory presence within the heart and the minds of the people, and the restoration of his kingdom people within their city that has the measuring line already being set out by God, and he's reconstructing that. And so the prophecy has to do with the ultimate recreation of the new earth and the consummation of the ages. This, of course, is what was promised in the everlasting covenant to Abraham. And Abraham looked forward to a city. It tells us in Hebrews 11, whose builder and maker is who? Is God. So the ultimate architect is God, isn't it? We could think of the one that has the measuring line and the superintendent of the construction is God himself. And in agreement with that, you have Zechariah in his vision. He resumes this theme of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Coming back there to Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, I lifted up mine eyes again, and behold, or looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So there you have the architect. He's measuring out the city parameters here. And of course, that architect and that builder is God, you see. In this particular case, it's Christ. The angel incarnate is the builder of the new temple city. You know, in the new covenant, the city and the temple kind of coalesce, because in the Christ is the temple. God is the temple of the city. There's no actual physical temple there, but God is the temple thereof. And of course, he indwells all of the people that are inhabitants of the city. So God's kingdom reaches out then from Jerusalem and from the temple, which is kind of the focus of it, and it embraces also the full promised land with all of its satellite cities in orbit around Zion. If you look in Zechariah 1 and verse 17, he says, cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. So this prophecy, the presence of God then radiates out from this focus of the temple and the new Jerusalem. And it encompasses all of the satellite cities. It's a vision of the new heaven and the new earth that's being presented here. In verse 17, the Lord, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. And so like the other promised mercies associated with it in this saying, this outward felicity of the kingdom envisages more than the reconstruction of the cities of Judah in Zechariah's days. It looks ahead to the new covenant and to the new heaven and the new earth. So Zechariah's opening vision here, which we've been studying, is then to be understood as prophetic of the perfecting of the kingdom under the new covenant with its better promises and its better country. Not that it failed to address the existing realities of Zechariah's day, where Israel was coming back from exile, but these promises of mercy far exceed their immediate concerns, and it encompasses the rebuilding of Jerusalem, its walls, the resettlement of other cities, and the general reestablishment of God's theocracy in the new heavens and in the new earth. So we've kind of completed the first vision, which was from chapter 1, verses 8, on to verse 17. It began in verse 8 by him seeing in the night, behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and that's Christ, and he stands among the myrtle trees. That's God's people that were in the bottom or in the deep, and that's representative of the enemies of God's people. So Christ's presence comes to deliver his people from their enemies is the basic idea here. God's presence is in the midst of his people. God is ready to execute judgment upon the enemies of his people. That's the idea here. And these evil world empires represented by the deep who have usurped God's dominion over Mount Zion, God is going to wreak vengeance upon them and restore proper order. It's a predisclosure that Christ is being manifest. He is going to destroy the works of the devil. He's going to cast Satan down from heaven to hell. And so the full decree that God's champion should crush the dragon's head that's been lifted up against his holy mount is going to be accomplished. This theme of the ultimate divine avenging of Zion against her enemies is again taken up in verse 18. This is the second in the sequence of visions. From 18 to verses 21, this is the second vision. And in this case, the hostile nations are again symbolized by four horns. So let's just read it here in verse 18. Zechariah 1, verse 18. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, how many horns?
Four.
Four horns. And Zechariah said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns, or the powers, which scattered who?
Judah,
Israel. All right, these were the enemies of God's people. That's very clear, isn't it? Then it says in verse 20 that the Lord showed me four carpenters. All right, I'll just plant this in your mind. These are skilled people who we can look at as being God's agents who are the terminators. These are the terminators of the horns, okay? Just to plant that into your mind. Then it says in verse 21, then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns, speaking of the four, the enemies of God's people, which have scattered Judah. See, they have taken them into exile, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them. That's a reference to the four terminators of God's enemies. These are come to fray them, to cast out. And what are the horns, the four horns? The horns of the who? Of the Gentiles, okay? The enemies, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. So the hostile nations are symbolized here by these four horns. And the inflictors of God's judgment upon the four horns are these four specialist carpenters or workmen. And I like to call them the exterminators or the terminators. God's tools to exterminate his enemies. That's the idea. So the interpreting angel describes these horn nations as having lifted up the horn against Judah and Israel and Jerusalem, scattering them so that they could no longer lift up their head. And the offense of the horn nations consisted both in suppressing or putting down God's chosen folks and then also exalting themselves over the Lord. Now, whenever you think of the lifting up of the horns here, these are the horns which have scattered Judah which lifted up their horn, it says, verse 21, over the land of Judah. Have you ever stood out in front of a bull, charging bull? And what does it do? It puts its head down, and what do you see? All you can see is those horns coming at you, right? And then when the bull strikes its target with its horns, what does it do? It lifts them up, right? Okay, and then it inflicts its punishment upon its prey. That's the idea here. In other words, these enemy nations of God's people are like the horns on a wild beast that has crossed over its boundaries of inflicting God's curse upon his people, and they're abusing it. And in so doing, they are lifting themselves up above God himself. They're exceeding the limits, the boundaries that God has placed upon what he intended for them to do. That's the idea. The horns are equated with these imperial powers that are hostile to Israel. And these horns we find to be on monstrous beasts, the horns of the Gentiles. Do you remember all of those horned animals in the prophecies of the book of Daniel? Daniel chapter 7. And where did they... you have them in chapter 7. And where do these beasts come out of? The great stormy deep, or the sea, don't they? In Daniel 7, verses 2 and 3. So the spawning place of the horned nations of vision 2 here in Zechariah is the deep, or the sea. It spawns these monstrous beasts. And by itself, the image of exalting the horn signifies simply the exertion of power, the achievement of success, the attainment of glory, while the cutting off and the casting down of one's horn symbolizes defeat and powerlessness. Such then is the offense of these horned nations. Their exaltation involved a malicious trampling of God's covenant people into the ground, coming up from the dark deep at the devil's instigation. These beasts, these horned nations, exhibited satanic enmity against the saints. They march against Jerusalem and Zion, it says in verse 19. The horns have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem to storm the very mountain stronghold where the holy Lord is enthroned. Hence, the act becomes one of blasphemy against the God of Zion, a lifting up of the horn or the head in a vainglorious challenge to the Most High. There's a similar picture of this in Psalm 74, if you would like to look at it, in Psalm 74. The whole psalm portrays it. We'll just look at a few verses here. In verse 1, it portrays God's people as a flock of sheep. O God, the petition goes forth, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. And the one, then it speaks about the one who broke the heads of the Leviathan monster in verse 13. It said, thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the head of the Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. God did this in order to raise up his people from the ruins that were wrought by their adversaries. Verse 3, lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. And they're referred to as animals in verse 19. O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove into the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. In verse 4, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. The roar is like a lion. They set up their ensigns for signs. They're referred to as animals. They lament that the foes burned your sanctuary to the ground and they defiled the dwelling place of your name. In verse 7. And so then this plea goes forth in verse 10. And haven't we seen this repeated often? It says, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? How long shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Verse 22, rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Plead thine own cause. And then in the next chapter, Psalm 75, in verse 4, I said unto the fools, deal not foolishly, and to the wicked, lift not up the horn. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. And so here the horns become the powers that are the enemies against God's people. According to Jeremiah's reading of the present situation, the horns had interpreted perversely their defeat of the covenant people and their dominion over them, exploiting the fact that Israel and Judah deserve the punishment of exile because they had violated God's covenant. The captor nations declared themselves innocent. They said, we're just simply instruments of God's divine justice. Look at Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 7. All that found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we offend not because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. And yet all the time in their hearts, they were maliciously glad that the Lord's heritage was destroyed. Verse 11, because you were glad, because you rejoiced, O ye destroyers of my heritage, because ye are grown fat as the heifer at grass, and bellow as bulls. Here they're described as being wild beasts. And for this evil, God would send destroyers and spoilers against them. Chapter 50 and verse 2 says in the middle of the verse, Babylon is taken, Bel is confounded, Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are confounded. Her images are broken in pieces. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate. Verse 9, Jeremiah 50, verse 9. For lo, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. And then in verse 10, in Psalm 75 and verse 10, it says, I will cut off the horns of all of the wicked. So at God's disposal, he has some counter agents that he is going to dispatch against these smug, triumphant horn nations. He has some skilled workers, some exterminators, or terminators, if you please. And he speaks about them there in verse 18, and verse 20, rather. The Lord showed me four carpenters or smiths. The idea is that these are skilled ones at what they do. And in this These are people on the Lord's side. These are agencies that he is going to use to exterminate these evil powers against his people. So through their own role of inflicting divine judgment on Israel, God was warning the horned nations of their own impending doom. Why then did God enter into Israel's Old Covenant? Part of the answer is that Old Covenant history, especially in its termination and the destruction of Jerusalem, was really calculated to sound an alarm in a world that was oblivious to the wrath to come. It was to capture the attention of the Gentiles for the church's witness to Jesus Christ and the way of escape that was offered in the gospel. You know, in the fall of Jerusalem, it was to be a warning to the other nations of the world that the same would come upon them if they did not turn to him. You know, Ellen White says that when Jerusalem fell after its rejection of Christ, it was a foreshadowing of the fall of the world at the end of time. And the nations, the heathen, should learn a lesson that if God did not spare his formerly chosen people, and that Jerusalem of old was destroyed, if the nations of the earth do not turn to him, will they be spared? And so that's a lesson that God taught in history to them. Now, if you'll go to Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And this picks up the promise that we read about there in chapter 1 and verse 16, about a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. This is part of the process of rebuilding the city and the temple. Possession and use of the measuring line here signifies that the man is not merely some subordinate surveyor gathering information, but it's the Lord himself that is engaged in sovereign construction. By stretching out measuring lines, perimeters are being set. Divine acts of measuring are performed in execution of a sovereign decree and in determination of the boundaries that God has for his house and for his city. And the identification of the man with the measuring line in verses 1 and 2 here is that this is the angel of the Lord. In verse 2 it says, then said I, whither goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof, and what is the length thereof. And down in verse 5 we see that it's really the Lord that is speaking to Zechariah. For it says, For I, saith the Lord, Yahweh is speaking, will be unto her a wall of fire. So the man here that is doing the surveying, that has the measuring line in his hand, is none other than the angel of Jehovah, which is Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who was in the beginning with God, who is the maker of all things, who is both visible and invisible. The measurer is the Creator Lord, seen by Zechariah. He is now engaged in his redemptive recreation as the architect and the almighty constructor of the new heaven and the new earth, of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. The Lord wants to give to Israel his covenant name. He wants to reside in this new Jerusalem with his divine presence. And he's promising this in verse 5. Beautiful promise. He says, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a what? That's the divine presence in the city of Jerusalem. I'll be a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. And this is why we say that this prophecy far transcends the local situation of Zechariah's day, because in his day, the literal temple was built, rebuilt, and so was the literal city rebuilt, but we never read or never hear about the glory presence ever filling the temple or the city. We never read that God's presence became the wall. They had a literal wall, but God's firewall presence never happened. And so this is a projection into the future of what is to take place. It far transcends the local situation here. The New Jerusalem will be paradise restored, but it will be more than a simple restoration of the holy garden city of Eden, for in it the manifestation of the glory is not confined to a one focal point. It says God's fiery presence fills the eternal city to its unwalled limits. Because this is a city without walls. It says in verse 4, and he said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as what? Towns without walls, for the multitude of men and cattle therein. So God's fiery presence is going to fill the eternal city to its unwalled limits. It is in its entirety a temple. Hence, it is a temple. It has no temple within it, because God's presence is the temple. Nor does it require the light of a sun or a moon, for the God of glory is its everlasting light. The New Jerusalem, as it's being described here in Zechariah 2, is unwalled, and yet it has a fiery wall around it. By filling the city right to its distant limits, the divine glory constitutes a wall of fire around it, there at its perimeter. However, the idea is not that the city has no ordinary walls, because the fiery divine wall replaces it. The absence of the customary walls is clearly accounted for by the city having an overflowing population. It says, Jerusalem, verse 4, shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of people and cattle therein. So the fire, you know, if God is in every individual and every soul that is in that city, then wherever those people spill out to, that's where the fiery walls perimeters will be. You know, it just will be expansive like that. Then continuing the typological idiom of the imagery section here, in verse 6, the message pictures the covenant people of the Messianic age as Israelites still in the land of Babylon and anticipating deliverance. It says in verse 6, ho, ho, that is, I want your attention here, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwelleth with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. So this message anticipates that God's people are still in Babylon, and he is calling for them to come forth. By the way, this is the message for today, isn't it? God is calling his people to come forth out of Babylon. Old Testament prophets portray Israel's return from captivity then as a second exodus, and agreeably these two events of the Exodus and the restoration are blended here in the Messianic angels' prophetic representations of New Covenant history. So The opening directive here is to flee from the land of the north, meaning Babylon, and to escape, or to Zion escape. In verse 7, it says, deliver thyself, O Zion, to Zion escape. Leave Babylon and head home to Jerusalem, is the message. Get out of the oppressive world center and get back to the center of God's kingdom, is the message. And there's a motivation clause that's inserted here in verse 6. For I am spreading you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, says Jehovah. Expounding the promise inherent in the image of an unbounded Jerusalem, the Lord assures those he commands to return that their future back at Zion is going to be one of blessing and of expansion in every direction. They're going to be spread abroad as the four winds of heaven when they are in the new heaven and the new earth and in the new Jerusalem. That's the concept here. So while return to Zion is encouraged by appeal to its promised prosperity, flight from Babylon is urged on the grounds of its impending doom. The impending doom is, of course, in verses 8 and 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So there's impending doom hanging over Babylon, is the idea here. So you remember that when Israel were slaves down in Egypt, and as God brought them out, he actually told them to spoil the Egyptians, you know, and take plunder with them. Well, they would do it because they had served hundreds of years down there and never been paid for it. And so the Lord reversed their fortunes and now caused them to enjoy the riches of Egypt, which they took with them out into the wilderness. They spoiled their enemy. And so the same thing is portrayed in the future restoration of God's people. He's going to allow us to spoil the heathen nations represented by Babylon here. And it's portrayed to us as being something that we will enjoy in the new heavens and in the new earth here. The spoiling of the wicked of the nations. And then, lo and behold, there is something really, really beautiful here in chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. That's the ultimate goal of the everlasting covenant, isn't it? Is to be with God. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. That's the ultimate goal, isn't it? The purpose for God in all of this. He wants to dwell in the midst of his people. By the way, he says the same thing there in the middle of verse 11. I will dwell in the midst of thee, he says. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. So bracketed between thou those, by the way, that is the evangelistic message of why the rider on the red horse was in the midst of the myrtles. Jesus comes to his people and he dwells in the midst of them. And in so doing, he is their salvation. But at the same time, it's a battle against the deep and the deliverance of his people against the forces of the enemy. We can take great encouragement that the Lord is in our midst. And he will ultimately triumph on our behalf and deliver us from our enemies. But bracketed between these two assurances, verses 10 and 11, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee. You have this in verse 11. And many nations, do you see this? And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. It echoes what we find there in the first angel's message. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. That lo and behold, what appeared to have been enemies, folks who were in Babylon, there will be many honest-hearted folks who are out there who will hear the good news of the gospel, and it will meet the needs of their hearts, and they will return to the Lord in repentance of their sins, and they will find in Jesus Christ their deliverer and their Savior, and they will become occupants of Zion. And part of that people who are so expansive that God spreads them out over the four winds. Well, we have lots of neighbors that we're going to have in the new heaven and new earth and in the new Jerusalem. The incorporation of the Gentiles into God's covenant people. This is the recurring theme here in the book of Zechariah. God's purpose to make known the gospel unto the nations for the obedience of faith had indeed been revealed in the scriptures to the prophets. You know, it's sometimes scholars have said, well, you don't find this idea of the Gentiles being part of God's people in the Old Testament, but here you have it. You see, and you also find it in Isaiah 2. So here in verse 11, the conversion of the Gentiles emerges unexpectedly as a consequence of the conquest of the enemy powers. This is why we can say with great hope in our hearts that the promise is that the greatest expansion of God's kingdom is yet to come, you know, before his return. And we can anticipate a great influx of former heathen and Gentiles from every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people into God's kingdom before the Lord comes. The people are going to see his acts of deliverance in these last days, in the crisis hour, and they're going to respond positively to the Redeemer, to the Savior. These messianic acts of deliverance wrought by the Spirit, the finger of God, will herald the arrival of the kingdom. They were a harbinger of the penetration of Christ's saving power into all the dark domain of the deceiver of the heathen world. By the gospel, the stronger one would take the prey from the terrible foe, bringing former victims of his deception out of the Gentile nations as converts to serve the God of truth. And as the stronger one, Jesus declares at the critical hour of his confrontation with the old enemy, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. Our job is to lift up the cross, because the cross is where Christ has defeated the enemy, the ultimate enemy. He's defeated Satan. And as we uplift the cross of Christ humbly, there are going to be many genuine hearts out in the heathen nations who will respond to him. They'll be drawn by that love. The divine angel adds a concluding summons here in verse 13. He says, be silent. Hush. O all flesh. Hush. Before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. So the petition went forth by the angel rider on the red horse. How long, O Lord? How long? And the answer is, hush, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. He is working to bring about his ultimate purposes of the everlasting covenant, to achieve them, to accomplish them. The summons sounds, and the kings of the earth shut their mouths, speechless. They are awestruck before the exalted servant. His mission is authenticated as divine, for they, Gentiles deceived by the devil, now hear and they understand what had been unheard of, what the prince of darkness had kept from them, and the gospel tidings of peace with God through the sacrifice and intercession of this amazing servant, they hush and silence all flesh before Jehovah. This will be the ultimate revelation of the true character of God and his love, when all the nations of the world will stand silent and have to make a decision before the cross and before the true love of God. I found it fascinating today, as you did, I'm sure, listening to the news reports of the arrival of the Pope on U.S. soil. He is certainly being heralded as a bringer of peace. And no one more than I appreciated the rendition of the Battle Hymn of the Republic. It was spine-tingling, wasn't it? And the operatic singer who sang the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. But it is amazing to see who the messenger of peace is in the eyes of the world. It reminds you of those words, doesn't it? There is a yearning in the human heart for peace, isn't there? For some unifier. I found it amazing how the Pope complimented America, seeking America as his partner. Jesus Christ is the herald of peace to the world, to the nations of the world. And no usurper can take his position. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, though Zechariah may be unfamiliar territory to us, it nonetheless plays its role in prophecy as lending its voice to Daniel in Revelation, saying that God's purposes will be accomplished on this earth, and that his everlasting covenant will be fulfilled, and that his Son has come to dwell in the midst of his people, and that he will put down all of their enemies, and that he is measuring out a new heaven and a new earth and a new city, Jerusalem, wherein he will be the temple thereof. And he desires each and every one who will respond to his cross that they may be part of this expansive kingdom that will overflow and be inhabitants of that new place that has been promised, that was promised long ago to Abraham. And we pray, Lord, that we might be encouraged from this in the event that our eyes may be focused upon man's doings and man's travels here on this earth, that we might know that there is an almighty hand behind the scenes who is working to fulfill and accomplish his purposes ultimately. Thank you for hearing us. In Jesus' name, amen.